light so I can see a few faces, but if you can, that'd be awesome. Might just be like light and dark. I don't know. Well, my husband David and my son Matt and I one Saturday. Oh, that's helpful. Thank you. And my son Matt, we were working around our house one Saturday and we heard helicopters flying low over our neighborhood, which was really strange. And as we looked out, we were trying to figure out what was going on, and we saw this gray smoke billowing from somewhere in our neighborhood. Our first thought was like maybe one of those helicopters crashed or something. So David went out the front door, and he went down through the neighborhood to see what was going on, and he was there in front of a house that had been completely destroyed by fire. In fact, he was standing there in front of the house when the people who had just left the house for 30 minutes drove back and discovered that their house had been completely destroyed. And he came back to our house somewhat sobered by what he saw. Don't you have that experience? Sometimes you see something like that happen to someone else and you think to yourself, I wonder how I would respond if that happened to me. What would it be like to leave my house and drive back 30 minutes later and everything that I owned in that house had been destroyed? And that, those thoughts of, I wonder how I would respond if that happened to me. I think they were at the top of my consciousness because of a story that I had read that week that made me think the same thing. That week in the Bible study I was in, we had been charged to read the book of Job. And as I know I had read it before, I had to write a paper on it in college, but somehow it impacted me quite differently this time when I had read it. And one of the main ways it impacted me was to think to myself, as I observed how Job responded, I just thought to myself, I wonder how I would respond. Because for Job, he loses nearly everything he owns and nearly everyone he loves, and then he loses his health, and you see him respond. And I just thought, I wonder what I would do if that happened to me. Well, 2 weeks later, after our neighbor's house burned down, I went to the hospital and gave birth to a daughter named Hope. And when Hope was born, she had club feet, and the OBGYN, he said immediately, well, don't worry about that, because we can put casts on her feet and take care of that. Just don't worry about it. However, you know, you're going to want to have the pediatrician take a good look at her when he gets here today. So that night, our pediatrician, who had looked at Hope, came to my hospital room, and he brought with him a little piece of paper on which he had made what he called a list of a number of little things that weren't quite right with Hope. In addition to those club feet, Hope had a real large soft spot. She had kind of a flat chin and extra skin on her neck. She had a little dot on her ear. She was very lethargic. She was a little underweight. She wasn't holding her temperature. She wasn't crying very much. And he said, you know, a lot of times when there are a number of little things wrong, they actually add up to something more significant. And so I want to have a geneticist from Vanderbilt Hospital come over and examine her tomorrow. So that second night, that geneticist and another doctor came to our room, and they told me and David that they suspected Hope had a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Now, we had never heard of that, and you probably haven't either. He explained to us that what Zellweger is that basically it means that Hope was missing this tiny subcellular particle that you and I have in every cell of our bodies called peroxisomes. And peroxisomes, they're kind of like the cell's trash man. And they have one kind of trash they're responsible for removing from the cells, which is long-chain fatty acids. And so he explained to us, because she's missing these peroxisomes, these long-chain fatty acids have built up in all of her cells and all of her systems. And in fact, a lot of damage has already been done to all of her major organs, especially her liver and her kidneys and her brain. And he told us that there was no treatment and no cure, and that most children with this syndrome live less than 6 months. He handed us a 2 pages Xeroxed out of a medical textbook that explained all that was likely wrong in Hope's body and all that would go wrong and what would lead to her death, and had a number of postmortem pictures of infants who had died of this syndrome. And honestly, I couldn't look at that sheet of paper for like 5 days. It was like way too much reality for me. And he left the room, and David crawled into the bed with me, and we cried. And we cried out to God probably the most unceremonious prayer we've ever prayed. It was just, God, help us. We don't know what to do, and we want to trust you with this, but honestly, we don't even know what that will look like. In the days following that diagnosis, as we learned how to feed Hope with a tube because she couldn't suck or swallow, and we began to accept the bitter realities of her condition, the fact that she couldn't see or hear. And as we waited for the anticipated onset of seizures, which did come at 3 months, during that time, that's when I went back to the story of Job. Because I wanted to look more closely at how this godly man, Job, responded to loss as his world fell apart, because it felt like my world was falling apart. And I imagine in this room of 700 women that there are many of you who've experienced what you would have to describe as, you look back, there was a day or a season when your life just fell apart. And maybe it was when your marriage ended or when you discovered your spouse had been unfaithful. Maybe it's when you discovered that your child was experimenting or had become addicted to drugs. And maybe it was when financial collapse seemed to rob you of a secure future. Maybe it was the day when the doctor called with that diagnosis that was devastating. Or maybe, like me, you have faced the difficult reality of standing by the grave of someone you love. Well, if you have had that experience, you know exactly why I felt so desperate to discover Job's secret. And the secret I was looking for came because of the last book, the last verse of Job in the translation that I had read it in 2 weeks before. Because that translation, here's how the last verse of Job read. It said, "And Job died having lived a long, good life." I just read that. I was like, well, I wouldn't describe his life as good. But I also, as I looked at that and I saw that that is how his life ended, I thought, I've got to discover how he got from all this devastating loss to a life that was described as good, because I can't imagine my life will ever be good again. I wanted to figure out, how does a godly person lose, suffer, question God boldly in the midst of the suffering, and then emerge from it with a life that could be described as good? And that's what I want us to do together in these three sessions that we have this morning. In this first session, we're going to look at Job's initial response to suffering. And then in our second session, we'll peer into Job's experience in his darkest of days as the loss settles in. And he's asking the same question that most of us ask in the midst of loss, which is, why did this happen? Who's to blame? And then in our final session, we get to listen in as God himself speaks to Job, reveals himself, and we get to discover how the suffering changed Job, and perhaps how the suffering in our lives might change us, so that we can emerge from our suffering with a life that is honestly good. So let's begin by meeting Job. So I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Maybe you have it on your phone. I'm going to be in the ESV, but use whatever translation you have. Turn to the book of Job. If you're like me and have a hard time finding Job, I open up my Bible to the middle. It'll probably be Psalms. And go to the book right before that. There's Job. So we're going to begin here in Job chapter 1, verse 1. We read that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, and there was born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxes, 500 female donkeys, many servants, so that this man, it says, was the greatest man of all the people of all of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, which maybe means birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So it says that he is the greatest man of all the peoples of the East, and that causes me to ask the question when I read it, what made him great? Well, clearly we're told that he was a great man morally. It says that Job was blameless and upright. He shunned evil. Now, that doesn't mean that Job never sinned. Yet, clearly, he didn't live a life marked by ongoing sin. He's not chasing after it. He's not taking sin lightly, which is evidenced by his concern for sacrifice. Job was a man who loved what God loved and hated what God hated. And that is a mark of a great person. Secondly, Job was a great man personally. When we read these numbers, 7 sons, 3 daughters. 7 is the perfect number. So in other words, it's telling us Job had the perfect family. Job was a great man financially. 700 sheep, 300 camels, 500 oxen, large number of servants. In our terms, we would say he lived at the best address, the nicest neighborhood. He drove the nicest car in town, and he ate at the best restaurants, and he had plenty of money in the bank. But there's another way Job is great. Job was a great man spiritually. We read that he feared God. Evidently, God had revealed himself to Job, and Job understood enough about God to see himself in light of God, to recognize that he was a sinner, and he understood that a blood sacrifice was needed to cover sin. And Job's understanding of God's holiness built into Job a great sensitivity to sin. And we read that he's not just concerned about his own sin, but he's concerned about the sin of his children. He offers sacrifices just in case that they have cursed God in their hearts. Just in case, though the outer facade of the lives their children are leading might look good, just in case, in the interior of their lives where it really counts, their heart is really hard and dark toward God. It says that early in the morning he would offer a sacrifice. Now, I kind of think anything you do early in the morning is a sacrifice. But it says he did this continually, or another translation, it was his regular practice. So here is Job. He's consistent in his obedience to God. He's not perfect, but he's persistent. You see, a person isn't great spiritually because she never sins. What makes a man or woman great spiritually is this great sensitivity to sin and a lifestyle of repentance. A person who never wants to let sin build up any kind of barrier between her and God and recognizes that she is wholly dependent on the blood sacrifice. Of course, Job couldn't understand the blood sacrifice in the way we do. You see, there, it was just a shadow of a far greater sacrifice that would come. And so what makes a woman great spiritually is a recognition of your full dependence on the sacrificial death of the ultimate sacrifice, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Clearly, the writer of this book of Job has started out wanting us to know that Job is a great man. And once again, it causes me to ask a question. Why does the writer of the book of Job want me to know that Job is great? What difference does that make in the way that this story is going to unfold? Well, here's my supposition. You know, I think oftentimes when we see someone suffering, maybe we say about that person, wow, she really doesn't deserve that. We say that because we see someone who is really godly, someone who has really perhaps given their life away for the cause of the gospel, someone who's always so kind and concerned about others, and we say she doesn't deserve this because deep down we have the sense, maybe we've never said it out loud, we've never said it straight out, but we have the sense that if you do the right things, and especially if you live a life in pursuit of God, close to God, that you don't deserve anything hard or horrible to happen to you. We think somehow if we do the right things, if we're obedient, if we're intimate with God, that somehow that's going to save us from significant suffering. But as we look at the story of Job, we recognize that contrary to our sense of how things ought to work in this world, that goodness and godliness is no guarantee that you will not have to suffer. Now, once again, we don't say that we think this way, but we reveal that this is the way we think in the way that we do tend to think that a certain person might not deserve it. I always think about a letter I got from a mom who told me about her two daughters. And she had one daughter who had been very promiscuous, was living with her boyfriend, and had a couple of kids. And she had another daughter, and she said about this daughter, she did everything right. She and her husband are Christians, and they pray regularly, and they're faithful to their church. And this daughter had given birth to a stillborn child and was unable to conceive again. And the mom wrote me basically saying, this isn't fair. Because it seemed to her, though she might not have said it, that the daughter who was doing everything right deserved this child, and this other daughter who had lived away from Christ didn't deserve to have the blessing of a child. You know, we have this unspoken equation about how life should work, that God's love for us and His power, we add to that our goodness, our godliness, that somehow those things should add up to a life that goes well for us. But you know, the Bible never promises that those who belong to Him, who are joined to Him, that somehow the benefit of it in this life will be a life that is devoid of suffering. Now, there are some promises in Scripture in regard to suffering. God promises that He will be enough for us to endure suffering. My grace is sufficient. God promises that our suffering will not be meaningless, that because we belong to Him, we can be confident He's at work in it with a good purpose. He promises that He is going to one day put an end to our suffering. That's a promise we take hold of. So we've met Job, the key character in this story, but there's another key character. Look with me in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Now we're going to meet this key character, Satan. And the question as we read it that we're going to be trying to answer is, what is it that Satan really wants? All right, beginning of verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God, turns away from evil." And then Satan answered the Lord and said, you can almost hear the mocking laughter in his voice, Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But Satan says to God, if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, he's going to curse you to your face. And then what's this picture? Satan has come before God in heaven with all of the other inhabitants of the spiritual realities beyond what we can see, and he's come to bring an accusation against God. And God seems to know exactly what Satan has been roaming around the earth looking for, even though he's questioning him. He's looking for a target to set up as example A to prove something. What he wants to prove is that God is not worthy of being loved for himself, but that really God is only loved by anyone in humanity because of the good gifts that he gives them, because of the protection that he provides to them. So God tells Satan to roam around in the land of Uz, where he's going to find one man who will trust him and love him no matter what. And you see, this is the big question that drives the whole story of the book of Job. The big question is, will Job, in fact, resent God and reject God when trouble comes? Or will he be faithful to God no matter what? And thereby proving Satan's accusation against God that he's not worthy of being loved for himself, prove that to be false. Now, we have to admit, as we hear Satan talk here, that he seems to have a lot of insight into human nature. He knows that we can tend to be users. He recognizes that if we are in a relationship with God solely for what we can get from him, because our understanding of the Christian life has been that somehow you connect yourself to God and then you can get all of the good stuff from him in the here and now to make your life go right, that if that's the understanding we came to God with, that at the first sign we're not getting what we thought we would get from him, then this suffering will sink what we have described as faith. So, what's going to happen? Look in verse 12. Because Satan has asked, he's made this accusation, he has asked to harm Job, and then we read in verse 12, and the Lord said to Satan, now, I kind of want to hear God at this point say, forget about it, he's mine, don't you? Okay, here's what he says. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And we kind of want to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. Poor Job, he's down there. He's completely unaware of what's going on in the realities of heaven. The sky is about to fall on his life. Satan has asked permission to harm Job, and God has granted the permission. Picking up in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is a terrorist attack. While yet he was yet speaking, there came another, said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A natural disaster. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them, struck down the servants by the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he's still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on them, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So for Job, this godly man, the suffering comes down hard and it rips away from him everything he owned and nearly everyone he has loved, and all of his property is destroyed. And in the next chapter, we see that Satan comes back again. And this time he's asking God to bring even deeper, more pervasive, more personal suffering on Job. And once again, God gives permission. Basically, God says to him in chapter 2, okay, you can take his health, but you can't take his life. And Job is struck again. He ends up sitting on the ash heap, the garbage dump, outside the city. And there he is, scraping the skin from his oozing sores that have covered him from head to toe. And we discover when we get to chapter 3 of Job that basically he's just wishing, he's so miserable, he is wishing that he had never been born. Now, as we look at this, I mean, this just doesn't fit with our understanding of a loving, protecting God, this God that we're praying to on a daily basis, asking him for health and for protection. And yet it's clear that God sets the parameters. He gives permission, and then he sets the parameters for Job's suffering. He says, okay, to Satan, you can put him to the test, but you can only go this far. And you know, this reveals something very important about Satan, and yet ultimately something about God, and that is that Satan has to ask permission from God because Satan has no power than that which has been extended to him by God. Now we think of God as powerful, and we think of Satan as having certainly some power, but the bigger truth is that Satan has absolutely no power that has not been extended to him by God. Ladies, that is how sovereign our God is over this universe. And that is also how limited Satan is in this universe over which God is sovereign. But the thing is that we know that right now, Satan has been extended kind of a long leash. But we also know the day is coming when that leash will be pulled in, and he will be destroyed. So if we allow the Bible to define reality for us, this scene going on in heaven, this power struggle between God and Job, it helps us to realize that everything about our lives is not ultimately about the here and now. What does the New Testament tell us about this? It says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so what the book of Job is doing, this ancient book, it's pulling back the curtain for us so that we can see into the ultimate reality beyond what we are able to see in the natural world and see this supernatural battle going on behind the scenes in Job's suffering. It's not the only place in the Bible that that happens. Many places, but another key place I think that relates to the story of Job is in the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus does the same thing. He also pulls back the curtains to see into ultimate reality, to a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. It happens when he says this. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you." Does that sound familiar? "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." Notice he doesn't say, "I've prayed for you that you won't have to suffer or be sifted, but I prayed for you that when the sifting does happen, that your faith will not fail." He says, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So let's look at both of these stories to see what's going on behind the scenes here. Here, Satan had a destructive purpose in Job's suffering. Satan's intention was to destroy Job's relationship with the God that he loves. But we're going to see as we work our way through this story that God also has a purpose in giving permission to Satan to harm Job. And that is to not destroy, but to develop Job's trust in the God that he loves. Similarly, Satan had a destructive purpose in that sifting of Peter, and that was to destroy his relationship with Christ and to ultimately disqualify him from serving Christ's church. And at the same time that we see that God had a purpose in giving Satan permission to sift Peter, and that was to develop Peter's trust in his love for Christ and his usefulness to the body of Christ. And yet in both cases, Job and Peter, Satan's destructive purposes are ultimately about far more than harming Job and Peter. You see, they're just pawns to Satan in his effort to defeat and diminish God. Because Satan intended to bring Job to the place that he would curse God to his face. And Satan intended to bring Peter to the place that he would deny Christ. Satan intended that both incidents would serve as a demonstration that would diminish God. But God, in his sovereignty over Satan and suffering, intended for the steadfastness of Job and the restoration of Peter to be a demonstration of his glorious grace. And yet it wasn't in Job's or Peter's suffering that Satan exerted his destructive intentions most profoundly. And neither was it Job's or Peter's faithfulness. Wasn't Job's faithfulness or Peter's faithlessness that God's glorious grace was most profoundly on display. You see, Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Satan filled the hearts of the religious leaders with jealousy so that they demanded his crucifixion. He filled the people's hearts with evil so that they lied about him and mocked him and spit on him and beat him and condemned him. And Satan anticipated that this would be his finest hour. This would be the day when he finally defeated God and brought him to open shame. He is so foolish. Satan didn't realize that he was actually part of accomplishing the plan of God that was going to bring about his own destruction. In God's sovereignty over Satan, God purposed to use the suffering Satan inflicted on his own son to put his glorious grace on display in the most remarkable way. You see, it's only when you and I begin to see that God could use the immense suffering of the Son of God hanging on a cross to accomplish the great good of salvation of sinners. It's only when we see that we can begin to believe that God might actually be able to use the unexplainable suffering in our own life to accomplish something good. So we see here what Satan's really up to. Satan wants to drive a wedge between God and Job. I mean, that's the big goal behind this whole story, the big question, will Job curse God or will he be faithful to God no matter what, thereby thwarting Satan's supposition? Ladies, if you don't get anything else from this first message, I want you to get this. Satan's goal in your life is to alienate you from God. And he will use whatever means at his disposal to accomplish that goal. And a tool he often uses, I think because he's found it highly effective, a tool he often uses is suffering. So will Satan succeed in his goal of driving a wedge between Job and God? Will Job get angry at God? Accuse God of falling down on his doing his job of protecting him? Or is it possible that this tool that Satan intended to use to drive a wedge between God and Job, is it possible that in the hands of God, that tool could be used for something far different? To actually draw Job closer to him. To draw Job into a more intimate relationship with him rather than Job becoming estranged from him. And ladies, is it possible that God seeks to use the suffering in your life to draw you closer to him? Not to estrange you from him. Well, it matters how we respond to suffering if we end up at the end of suffering far away from him or closer to him. Let's just take a minute and look at how Job responded in his suffering. Look at back in chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. And then he shaved his head. So the first thing we see is that Job openly revealed the depth of his sorrow. So out of the deepest kind of pain and agony, Job openly mourned. He didn't cover up his sadness. He didn't put a happy face on it or offer religious sounding cliches. He tore his robe. He shaved his head. He hurt. And he wasn't ashamed to show how deeply he hurt. You know, part of being human is when you lose something or someone that's valuable to you, you agonize over that loss. There's nothing wrong with that. We had our daughter Hope with us for 199 days. And those days, they were rich days. You know, there's something about knowing that life is short, that you really do learn what that living one day at a time means, and you just make the most of it. And our time with her was rich and meaningful, hard, too. We loved and enjoyed Hope, and we held her during her seizures, and then we let her go. And oh, how it hurt. I often felt like the only way I could describe what it was like was that it was like a boulder was sitting on my chest, squeezing the life out of me. Like it was always so hard to catch my breath. And it was only natural in the months after Hope died that people would ask me searchingly, "How are you?" And often my answer was simply, "I'm sad." But sadness is kind of awkward, isn't it? Because sadness comes out in tears. And we don't know what to do with those. And sometimes we're afraid, even in the church, that maybe people will misunderstand our sadness. Let me just tell you, tears do not reflect a lack of faith. Tears reflect the very humanness of loss. And that loss hurts. You know, I remember walking away from Hope's grave after we put her in the ground, the lowest day of my life. And my husband, David, said, "You know, I think we thought that faith would make this hurt less. And it doesn't." You know, faith, there is comfort in it. There is hope in it. But it doesn't make loss hurt less. How does a godly person respond to loss? With tears. But there's more to Job's initial response to loss here than just tears of agony. Second half of verse 20 says he fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, this is one of the verses in Job that just really got me when I read this the couple of weeks before Hope was born, because I was just like, how did he do that? Because I can think of lots of things that might be in my initial response to loss, but I just thought, I don't think it would be to fall to the ground and worship. But we see here the response of someone that worship must have been a deep part of who Job was, so that it was a part of his response to loss. But I also think that Job resolved to worship God regardless of his feelings. Perhaps he felt crushed, maybe even betrayed, and yet he does what he knows is right. He gives God the honor that he deserves. Now, I've got to tell you that worship for me in the midst of loss was a real struggle. Sometimes it still is. Sometimes I just don't feel like it. How about you? And when I talk about worship, I'm not talking strictly about going to a worship service. I really hope you worship when you go to church. But worship isn't defined by that. Worship is when what flows off of our lips and out of our lives gives God the honor that he deserves. So, though it can be a struggle, because especially at church I found, because everything in the Bible sounded different to me after this loss, and especially every song we sang sounded different in my loss. And I'd be saying things in songs that I wasn't sure I could say so easily in me more. You know, I sing for joy for the work of your hands forever. I'll love you forever. I'll stand. It was easy to sing before, not as much after. But you see, we worship because God is worthy, not because we necessarily feel like it. But what happens as we worship, even when we don't feel like it, is that God changes our feelings. He reveals himself to us in a way that our hearts turn genuinely toward worship. As we get our eyes up off of ourselves and our issues and our problems, and we look up at him, it puts all of our issues and problems into proper perspective. That's what worship does. What does Job say in his worship? Look at verse 21. He says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had. The Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. Job recognized that he was both a recipient of, as well as a steward of, God's gifts. During Hope's life, my husband David stayed home with Hope on Wednesday morning so that I could go to Bible study. And one Wednesday I came out and I immediately called home to see how things were, and he didn't answer, and I thought that was weird. So I called his cell phone and he answered. And the first thing he said was, we're all fine. Now you know when somebody says we're all fine to start out with, we're not all fine, right? He said, we're all fine. We're at Dr. Ladd's office. That was our pediatrician. He said, but not for Hope. He said, Matt fell in PE this morning and broke off his front tooth. I just had to pull over to the side of the road for a moment. I think because it hit me in the area of my greatest fear, which was that Hope might not be our only loss. That night, as David and I stood in the kitchen talking about the day, we both realized we had made kind of an unspoken agreement with God that went something like this. Okay, God, we will accept losing Hope and all that means, but like that's our one hard thing in life. For us, once we accept this, then there's no cancer and there's no car accidents and there's no financial collapse. This is our one hard thing. And as we said it out loud, we realized how ridiculous really it was. We realized, you know, everything we have and everything we are is his. It's all his to do with as he wills, and that everything good in our lives is a gift from him, and that we're just stewards of what he has given to us. It helped us to say, you know, hope was a gift. And the proper response to a gift is gratitude. And that's what we see in Job so beautifully. He falls to the ground. He is thanking God for everything God has given to him, even as he's trusting God with the reality that God has taken it away. I mean, we know this is true, that God gives and God takes away. But can we just be honest with each other today and just say we really only want God to give? Or am I the only one? I mean, what we really don't want is for him to take away the things of the people that we love. We tend to think whatever we've got, the money in our bank account, our health, our family, it's ours. We've earned it. We deserve it. But when we come to the place where we recognize that everything we have and everyone we love is a gift, it becomes possible for us to enjoy those gifts, not with an attitude of, I must have this to be happy. You see, that's the definition of idolatry. Not with that attitude, but instead with a deep sense of gratitude. So we talked before about how in chapter 2, how Satan comes back and there's another round of suffering that's in store for Job. I'm in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. It says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. May we never be that wife. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here, Job rejects the assumption that he shouldn't have to suffer. I mean, you have to wonder when you hear someone preaching the health and wealth gospel, when someone is suggesting that if you pray right, you can bend God to give you the health and the everything else that you want from him. You have to wonder when you hear that if those people have ever actually read the Bible. I mean, let's think about some of the greatest people of faith in the Bible. How about Abraham, the father of faith? Imagine what it was like for Abram and Sarah. He's been given these incredible promises of all of these descendants. Imagine what it was like for them month after month when Sarah still wasn't pregnant. Some of you have lived that life struggling with infertility, and you know the deep sorrow and suffering of waiting and waiting every month. And imagine the suffering then when Sarah's period stopped. How about David? You know, the Bible describes him as what? The man, what? After God's own heart. I mean, if anybody shouldn't have to suffer, it'd be him, right? But think about all of those years running from cave to cave. Saul is trying to murder him. But imagine even more running from cave to cave because your own son is trying to murder you. We get to the New Testament. One of my favorite characters in the New Testament, John the Baptist. And I love that scene where Jesus looks up. He sees John the Baptist walking toward him. He says, he's the greatest man ever born of a woman. Wow. Surely he shouldn't have to suffer. Yet we know how his life ended. But most significantly, let's look at Jesus. The most innocent person who ever lived, who suffered more physically, emotionally, and spiritually than any person who has ever lived. Jesus chose to suffer to defeat death and to bring about the day that is yet to come when suffering will come to an end. So why is it we think we shouldn't have to suffer? Or that suffering means somehow that God doesn't love us or that he has failed us? So finally, the end of chapter 2, we read in verse 10 that in all this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So Job refused to blame God and become bitter. Now, when we get to the end of chapter 2, it forces us to remember where this story started and remember what Satan really wanted. Satan wanted to drive this wedge between God and Job. He was confident Job would curse God to his face. But Job didn't. Satan's purposes were thwarted by Job's godly response to loss. Ladies, I got to tell you, it is a lie from Satan that you have every reason and complete freedom to become angry with God when bad things happen to you. You'll be tempted, but you don't have to give in to the temptation. You can refuse. Now, I want to make sure you understand what am I saying. I'm not suggesting that you can't be honest with God about how you feel. And I'm not saying that you can never feel some anger. What I'm saying is that as you work through your feelings about what has happened, and most significantly, as you inform your feelings by what you know to be true about God, how He works, that in that process, you reject the temptation to sin by turning your back on God. You correct all of your incorrect assumptions about God that gave you a sense of justification in being angry with God. Ladies, you might feel some anger, but you don't have to become and remain an angry woman. Genuine faith is revealed when we take hold of what is true about God in the midst of our suffering. It's when we refuse to point a finger in the face of God saying, "You are not good." And so I want to encourage you, rather than allowing anger to tighten its grip on you, when the days of suffering comes, that's the day to grab hold of the promises of God and lean into them like your life depends on them. Because it does. You know, Job was the greatest man of all the peoples of the East in his day. But there was one who is greater. There is one who feared God perfectly, who shunned evil absolutely. And just as Satan sought to bring ruin to Job in order to diminish the glory of God, so Satan sought to bring Jesus to ruin to diminish the glory of God. Remember that scene? Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness. He comes seeking to drive a wedge between the Son and the Father. He takes God's word and twists it. Satan tempted Jesus to take care of himself instead of trust God to take care of him. He tempted Jesus to presume on God for protection. He offered Jesus glory without suffering, exaltation without humiliation, the crown without the cross. And as Jesus knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in the most intense spiritual battle of all time. And like Job, Jesus openly revealed the depth of his sorrow as he anticipates the breaking of fellowship with the Father that he's about to be experienced on the cross. Jesus himself says, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Just as Job worshiped God regardless of his feelings, so Jesus worshiped God regardless of his feelings. You know, sacrifice is always at the heart of worship. And Jesus was willing to become the sacrifice. He says, "Not as I will. Not what I want, but what you want." Jesus rejected the assumption he shouldn't have to suffer. In fact, he said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And then a few verses later, we read Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is not just a travel itinerary. For Jesus, resolutely setting out for Jerusalem meant resolutely setting out to offer himself on the cross. Jesus did not blame God and become bitter. Imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to grow up going to the synagogue. They unfurled the scrolls and someone begins to read Isaiah 53. And he reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And as Jesus, growing up, increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, he must have had an increasing recognition of who this suffering servant of Isaiah was going to be, that he would be the one who would be crushed. But as he continued to read, he would also see, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. You see, Jesus was able to see past the cross to all that it would accomplish. From right there in Isaiah 53, that he would be smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So while it is helpful to look at Job and observe how a godly person suffers, our goal is not merely to try to, as hard as we can, to live up to Job's example. Instead, what we want is for Job to point us toward the only truly, perfectly innocent sufferer, the only one who can redeem us from our suffering, who can redeem all of the unbearable, unspeakable suffering that in the world and in our lives, the only one who has suffered in perfect righteousness, with no complaining, no cursing, no questioning God. You see, what we really want is, as Paul said, to be found in him. Not with a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, or I'll add, from my perfect response to suffering, but that which comes from faith in Christ. What we want to know is to know him and the power of his resurrection, that we may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection from the dead. Ladies, it's only as we are joined to Jesus by faith that we're ever going to be able to refuse the temptation to curse God, but instead be able to bless God, even in the midst of the hardest things we can imagine. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this ancient word, this ancient story of this man named Job. We thank you for all it that we see in his life from this initial response to loss. It challenges us deeply. But there's something more significant that we see here that causes us to bow before you even in this moment, and that is this understanding both of the evil intentions of Satan in our lives and the tricks and tools he uses to understand and grasp his goal to alienate us from you. And after this first section, we find ourselves hoping that actually this tool of suffering that Satan intends to use to drive a wedge between Job and God, and that we know he wants to use to drive a wedge between us and you. We find ourselves hoping that you will in fact use the suffering in our lives, use this tool for a far different purpose, that you will use it to draw us to yourself. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for some of the ways we've responded to suffering in our past. We have been resentful. We have held on to anger. We have said things about you that aren't true. Instead of trusting you and being grateful for what you've given, we have been not just disappointed, but also angry about what you have taken away. So, Lord, we desperately need the power of Christ, this one who suffered in such righteousness. We need his power if we're going to ever respond to you in the midst of suffering in a way that could be pleasing to you. And we do want that, Lord. We want to please you in the way that we respond to the suffering that you give permission to Satan to allow into our lives.